We're going to be in Luke chapter 9, verses 51 through 56, if you want to get out your papers, or it's behind me. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him, who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him, because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when the disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. You may be seated.
Thank you, Janae. What do you hope happens to people who wrong you? You know, you're driving down the freeway, they cut you off, and you speak blessings into their direction, wanting the best for them. What should you hope happens to people? And I know it can be simple and in some way shallow to speak about someone cutting you off in traffic when people do far more horrific things to one another and to us. Sometimes people do things to me and I deserve it. You know, I've done something stupid and they respond to my stupidity with stupidity. Maybe you can relate to that. Other times I've done very little. It seems pretty unprovoked to me and they do things to me that I just don't think are appropriate. They're not according to God's word. They're wrong and they've done evil to me. What do I want in that moment? I want justice. I want it to be made right. I want the well-deserved wrath of God to pour down on their heads. You ever feel that? We have a surprisingly fickle relationship with the justice of God when you think about it. It might be easiest to explain it this way. We love to rejoice in the grace that God gives us. And we look forward to the judgment and righteousness that God will do to them. Grace for us, wrath for them. Now, I know both grace and justice are biblical concepts. They're both good. God does them both, and therefore they are both right. This week has been full of some horrific tragedies. I'm sure your media sources have kept you well updated on the tragic death of Charlie Kirk, another shooting in a Colorado high school. When we are faced with such horrific acts, we can often fixate on justice as the only source of redemption. Now, God makes things right in two ways. One, people who deserve the wrath and consequences of their sin have that poured down on them in the day of judgment. Or, people who have acknowledged their own failure before God, have repented of their sin, and trusted in the work of the cross, and all of that wrath is poured out on Jesus. It's made right in both of those ways. Which way should we hope for? Now, don't get me wrong. I believe in our national justice system. Christians and non-Christians alike should face the appropriate consequence of our legal system. But I'm thinking about what brings true eternal redemption. What do I want for the eternity of my enemies? What's my greatest hope for those who do the unthinkable? My hope should be the same for them as it is for me, that their unthinkable acts would be covered by the grace of the cross. A perfect sacrifice on behalf of unworthy sinners. Admittedly, in a week like this, it can be challenging to embrace that kind of thinking. In our passage today, we will talk about James and John, the sons of thunder, and they too struggle with the circumstances that they found themselves and the response that Jesus expected from them. Since it can be difficult for us to hear some of these things and think about them, and even more so to apply them, maybe we should begin with prayer. Father, we pray that you would give us great help this morning. Lord, be with me as I attempt to share the message you led me to give. Help me to see in your word the truth that your Son exemplified to our world. Help us, God, to know how to apply these lessons he modeled into our lives today. Soften our hearts where they remain callous. Carve away the sin that we knowingly and unknowingly hold on to. Continue to shape us more and more into the likeness of your Son. It is in the powerful and precious name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. A really interesting shift happens in Luke chapter 9, verse 51. You wouldn't really notice it unless you really zoom out and think about it in comparison to the other gospel accounts. But up until this point, what we have is the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They are all very similar to one another. They have a variance, and we've talked about how some are longer and some are shorter, and they're telling it from their perspective, and some omit something or include something. However, starting in verse 51 of Luke 9, for about 10 chapters, Luke begins to share with us content that is largely absent in the other gospels. Jesus, it said in verse 51, he sets his face towards Jerusalem, towards the cross, towards the crucifixion. Many of the other gospel accounts sort of just hop there. We're right outside, we're in the middle of Jesus' last week, and we're pursuing the cross, and Luke will return there. But before that, have you guys ever watched like an extended edition DVD? I'm sure you have, right? Like you have a favorite movie, and it's 2 hours, and then they're like, you know what we got for you? 3 hours. And you're like, oh, I love it. Give me more. I want some more of that, right? This is essentially Luke giving us the extended road trip edition of what Jesus did. And on this road trip, Jesus teaches parables and he disciples and he lays out what his purpose and his expectation. We get beautiful and challenging stories from this section. The Good Samaritan, the rich fool, the prodigal son. For months ahead of us, our teaching content will be filled with the words of Jesus. If you have a Bible that puts red letters where Jesus is speaking and sort of a direct quote of Jesus, you'll find that these 10 chapters coming up are probably 80% or better the words of Jesus. A lot of great and challenging stuff is coming. Back in Luke chapter 6, Jesus said something to his disciples. He says, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. And then we get to chapter 9, and there was a circumstance that happened, and James and John are struggling to apply what Jesus had given them to obey. And James and John, being the sons of thunder, aptly named, they wanted to rain down fire on Samaria. Why? I mean, when you read this story, I can imagine someone who's not familiar with the Bible reading the story and being like, overreact much? I mean, no, you can't stay with us? Fire down on you? Like, have you ever rejected a family member who wanted to stay at your house? They're like, fire upon your house. You know, if they set fire to your house for that, that would be intense, right? James and John are like, let's let fire rain down. Why this reaction? Why this response? Or what about the Samaritans? A whole town agreed that Jesus and his disciples can't stay there? This is, what's happening? What is going on? It feels like we're missing something. For us to understand the history of what's happening here, we have to go back into the history of the Old Testament. Right after King Solomon died, the kingdom of Israel was split into two kingdoms. The northern kingdom, which kept the name Israel, and the southern kingdom, which became the kingdom of Judah. Now, the northern kingdom, they had a different capital, and they began worshiping in different places than Jerusalem. They started worshiping at Mount Gerizim and various other places. Now, this made the people of Judah, who were in Jerusalem, they were upset with this choice. They found them, their leaving of their history and what God had led them to and established was a betrayal. It created some tension. This divide got even further when the Assyrians took the people from northern Israel and they sent them off into all kinds of different countries, and they brought people from other countries and put them into northern Israel. And then eventually one of those guys looked at one of those girls and said, hey, you look pretty good. Why don't you be my wife? And then all of a sudden you had this population that was kind of a blended people. They were the Samaritans. And the people from Judah and the southern kingdom, they hadn't yet been conquered by the Assyrians, and they looked at them, and they found them as ethnically and religiously impure. Now, these historical divisions continued from that time forward into the time of Jesus with this sort of deep-seated dislike, hatred, and when we see it in the Gospels. And James and John, they invite Jesus to engage in it. And Jesus says, no. No. Jesus was, in John chapter 4, encountered a woman at the well. Do you remember the Samaritan woman at the well? And he has this beautiful conversation, top 10 passage of the Bible, for sure, that encounter of the woman with the woman at the well, one of my favorites. And he's talking with this lady, and this lady talks about, where should we worship? Should we worship on our mountain or in Jerusalem? You tell me. This is not like a random question. This is the heated debate of the ages between these two people. And she's saying, whose side are you on? And Jesus says, the time has come and the time is here where people will worship in spirit and in truth. We will neither worship there or here. God is seeking people who will worship him in spirit and truth. He doesn't join her little game of pick a side. He said, I'm on the Father's side. I'm on God's side. And he's looking for people who will worship in spirit and in truth. All this leads to what I believe is the first lesson in this passage, and that is this. Jesus does not conform himself to our expectations for a Savior. Jesus does not conform himself to our expectations for a Savior. James and John expected Jesus to join them in their wrath and their hatred and their frustration with the Samaritans. Now, to put it in context, what just happened? The Samaritans rejected the God who came down from heaven and dwelt on earth among men that he might save them. They won't let him stay with them. That's a pretty dumb thing to do, right? I mean, you don't pick our mountain to worship on, so we're going to reject you. James and John were right to be upset. It was offensive and wrong. And yet Jesus wasn't going to be directed by what people expected of him, but by what God had planned for him. I know folks have a difficulty in accepting Jesus because Jesus is too much of this or too little of that, or I can't believe a Jesus who would annihilate entire people groups, or I can't believe in a Jesus who wouldn't accept people as they are, or my Jesus is a woman, or my Jesus, my Savior is. It does not matter what you think Jesus should be. It matters what God has declared Jesus will be. You should be discerning. I'm not saying practice no discernment, just go around. Anybody who claims to be Jesus, go ahead and accept him. The Bible says there's going to be false prophets, false messiahs, and we need to be discerning. But we become discerning by understanding what God has said will happen and comparing that. And we don't get to just cherry pick. You know what I really like? I really like the merciful aspect of God. I love it. Everything should be driven by the love and mercy of God. Tell that to Ananias and Sapphira, who told a lie about how much their property sold for, and God said, gone. You're done. Both the wrath of God, the justice of God are right and beautiful and good, and so is the mercy and love and slow patience of God. And we don't get to pick and divide and choose and carve Jesus up to be who we want him to be. We don't get to do that with his words. If he says, this is what it means to be obedient, you don't get to go, well, I'm not convicted about that right now. I'm working on this stuff over here that I really like. If we're going to be followers of Jesus, we take the words that he says and we apply them to our lives. We repent of our rebellion against any other standard and we say, okay, we're going to follow Jesus. And these disciples are struggling with that. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. / rain down fire on their head. It wasn't there. I left my notes long ago, so. In both Luke's description of Jesus setting his face towards Jerusalem when the time was near for him to be taken up in verse 51, and then his rebuke of the disciples in verse 55, we find evidence, this is our second point, that Jesus is determined to provide salvation through grace. When you read through the gospel accounts with an eye towards considering how Jesus is intentionally moving toward the cross, you can't unsee it. You can't unsee it. Sometimes he's telling a story about, but he hid certain things from them, or he did certain things, and Jesus is controlling sort of his public rapport and the sort of tension that's going to get created by it, because he has a very specific path. He has things to do before he does them, then he will eventually end up at the cross. But you'll see it as you read through a very, very specific path. I mean, he tells his mom, right? His mom's like, hey, make some wine, figure this out. And he's like, it's not my time, right? Jesus had an idea. He had a plan that he was following, and he was moving purposely through that path. Even here, as Jesus rebukes his closest disciples, right? These guys aren't the bonehead disciples. These are his close three. These were the people who were just with him on the Mount Transfiguration. These are the good ones. Not that they're, you know, bad ones, but you know what I'm saying. Like, these are his Padawans, his closest followers. And Jesus rebukes them as he demonstrates his determination to pursue grace. Now, speaking of the Mount of Transfiguration, I think it's easy to vilify people in the Bible, especially after Jesus has already done it, right? Jesus rebukes them. We all join Jesus' team, right? We're like, can't believe James and John. Those guys, I'd never do that. I would obviously just go to the next town like Jesus did. I would never say that. But remember, James and John were just on the mountain of Transfiguration with Jesus. Jesus was, remember Shiny Jesus? We talked about Shiny Jesus. All right, Shiny Jesus was there. Who else was with Shiny Jesus? Moses and Elijah. What's Elijah known for? Fire, right? Elijah calls down fire on the prophets of Baal, and the whole thing gets consumed up. Or in 2 Kings chapter 1, when the king of Samaria rejects God and rejects God's ways and goes to another god to find out if he was going to live or die, he sends some people to Elijah who is coming to basically tell him, yeah, you're going to die. And what does Elijah do to those representatives of the king who from Samaria and disobeyed? See ya. Toast, first 50, toast, second 50, toast, third 50 comes. Please don't toast us. He doesn't. He goes with them. So you got James and John who were just at the Mount of Transfiguration. They're thinking about Elijah because Elijah was there. He's like, that was cool. We got to see Elijah. Elijah was a big time guy. You remember what Elijah did when the Samaritans rejected God? Toasted him. And now the Samaritans are rejecting God. James and John are being biblical. Right? They are using God's word. They're like, I remembered the story. We read it. If you need, you know, Elijah, he's gone now. So if you need somebody else, we got this. It's essentially what he's saying. And so before we vilify him, we have to understand that. But Jesus authoritatively rebukes the disciples' request. That wasn't Jesus' path to save humanity. In verse 56, we read something that, to me, is an astonishing sentence. You would probably read it and go, okay, it's just narrative. It's just this thing. But it says in verse 56 that they went to another village. Do you know what that is? That's him not toasting the town. It's him not raining down fire. He says, you know what? See, he didn't say they don't deserve that. They did deserve it. But he determined he was just going to keep going to share the gospel and his teaching with more people. It's a statement that matches with Exodus 34 that says, the Lord is merciful and gracious. He's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Jesus is living out this gospel-oriented foundation, this idea of grace, even as he is moving towards pursuing the securing of it on the cross. He's living with the values that will drive him to the cross, and he's asking us to live with them too. That's what James and John got wrong. Are you as committed to the gospel of grace as Jesus was? Is that what you want for your enemies? Is that what we want for the horrible people of this world? That they would be covered in the blood of the Lamb? That they would have their eyes open to see how horrible sin is? That they would know the life and forgiveness that comes through the cross? Or are you better than them? Are you more deserving than them? Certainly, James and John thought they were, at least in this moment. Now, it's important when we read a narrative passage of Scripture. So a narrative is describing what's happened, right? And if we took all the narrative passages of Scripture and we just sort of started Xeroxing them and applying to them to our lives, like, I can do whatever I read about this in Scripture, right? You can't do whatever you read about in Scripture. You have to use a narrative appropriately. So a descriptive passage doesn't become a prescriptive passage by default. And yet in this descriptive passage that we read about what Jesus is doing, it connects to so many other texts which talk to us about the character of God, about the values of God. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, we read that the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. Now, this is a reference to the coming of judgment. He's not slow in bringing that judgment around, but he's patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. The time given between the people's evil actions and God's judgment, in which we might impatiently cry out for justice, is an opportunity for the grace of the gospel. Why does God wait? He waits so that people will know the hope of grace. Did the Samaritans reject Jesus on this day? Oh, yeah. Oh, ugly. Is that the end of their story? Nope. Jesus, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he's going to proclaim a path for the gospel. He says it's going to begin in Judea, Samaria, and continue to the ends of the earth. Remember, when Jesus says this, he says the gospel's going to go to us, and then it's going to go from us to these people who you have this great hatred and animosity, and then it's not only going to spread to them, it's going to spread to everybody. That's the path of the gospel. And then we read in Acts chapter 8, starting in verse 4, it says, "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria, and he proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip. When they had heard him and saw the signs that he did, for unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. There was so much joy in that city." Skipping down to verse 12. "But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." Jesus didn't stay his judgment on that day because that's just not something God does in the New Testament, right? This isn't like the Old Testament God was this way and the New Testament God is this way. Remember, we talked about Ananias and Sapphira. God is sovereign over his justice. He's sovereign over the timeline, and he decides when it's right to end somebody and demand wrath and justice, or when it's appropriate to give time for grace. And Jesus, as he's talking with his disciples who want to rain down fire in Samaria, he is aware of what's going to happen in Acts chapter 8. That he's going to call the people to take the gospel through Samaria. And that Samaria is going to respond. Those people in Samaria, those men and women who were baptized, they're in the kingdom of heaven with God, rather than burned into an ashy heap for eternity. That's what we should hope for. That's what Jesus is teaching us to hope for. The second kind of redemption. It's right for God to make things right, and he will. But oh, that we could have it through redemption. That's what we celebrate here, that we have the opportunity for redemption. The sacrifices of the Old Testament foreshadowed our need for Jesus, that he would have to walk on this earth. He would move one step at a time towards being our sacrifice. And he was committed to that. He moved with intentionality so that his disciples would know salvation. His boneheaded disciples who got it wrong so many times. So that the Samaritans who rejected him and disobeyed him and worshiped other gods and got it wrong so many times would know the forgiveness that comes through Christ. And he pursued the cross so that you and I, as boneheaded as we are and as many dumb things as we do, would know the forgiveness of the cross. And he did it so that our enemies who have done boneheaded things would know the forgiveness of the cross. Do you see? It's a level playing field where we're trusting God to bring about justice in his time, and we're leaving that to him. And in the meantime, we are celebrating and embracing the goodness of grace in the cross. I mentioned previously that God had promised the pouring out of his wrath in the future. The very next verse in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, after he says he's not slow in keeping his promises, but he's patient, not wanting him to perish, says this, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. It is undoubtable that God is patient and gracious and merciful. And yet over and over in Scripture, we see that that patience does not last forever. There is a time of reckoning. So what do? Do we just wait for the reckoning? No. We steward the time. We want to be like Philip that takes the gospel into Samaria and says, God, if you're not going to burn them up, I'm going to share the word. I'm going to give them the truth. I'm going to ask them to respond again. And if they kick me out, I'm going to go there again. The final lesson I believe that we can glean as a result of studying this text is God's delay of judgment is an opportunity for grace. Rather than be frustrated by the delay in God's judgment, we ought to see it as an opportunity. Maybe God can reach them. Maybe God will change their heart and change their mind. Maybe he'll open their eyes to see something that they're totally blind to right now, that they're rebelling against, that they're mocking. In Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, it says, walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer each person. This week has been rich with opportunity to talk about things that matter, spiritual things, grace, justice, the tension that exists between humanity. I think justice is right. The wrath of God is deserved on the heads of many people, including my own. But in the patience, in the waiting, in the delay of God's justice, I will steward the gospel as Jesus modeled for me in this passage, as he opened up the opportunity for the Samaritans. So what will you do with the opportunity, with your voice, in a time where the world is talking about some really important stuff? Will you highlight the justice and wrath of God, or will you look for opportunities to call people to the beauty of mercy and grace and forgiveness? Don't underestimate what God can do. No one is unsavable. So the majority of your New Testament was penned as led by the Spirit by Paul. Paul persecuted believers. If we were calling wrath down on people who were working against the hand of God, Paul made the list. People could have said, burn him. Let fire rain down on him. And God said, no. I'll teach him what he's going to have to suffer for my name's sake. I'll show him the truth of the gospel. I'll change his heart. That's what we want. We want God to change the hearts of broken people. I hope you have experienced that yourself, that you have been confronted by your own sin, that you have repented by your rebellion of God. You're not comparing yourself to someone around you someone seems more evil or more vile, but you're acknowledging that before God you have sinned and the wrath of God is due to you. And yet, through repentance and faith and believing what Jesus on the cross, you have experienced the hope and joy of life. He says, I came that you may have life and have life to the full. He's not talking about golf. He's not talking about wealth. He's not talking about a fancy car or a fancy house. He's talking about the ability to have a new heart that's regenerated after the things of God so that you might walk in the rightness of God. That's life and life to the full. It's a life that will continue from now all the way through eternity as you have relationship with God. You will no longer be separated from God. I pray that each and every one of us here embrace that and that we take that message out to people in the midst of the delay of God's judgment and wrath. I'm going to pray as the worship team comes forward. God, teach us to humbly trust your timing. God, help us not to be too quick to believe that we know better. Work in my own heart, God, that I would trust you and that I would leave vengeance to you. God, help me to love the gospel so much that I love it for other people. God, I pray that you would save the seemingly unsavable, that you would redeem the seemingly unredeemable. I pray you would bring them into this building and we would worship together and exalt you with hands lifted, God. Do a mighty and magnificent work that surprises us and astonishes us and causes us just more reasons to worship you.